We're at verse 43 in Luke chapter 6. And we see in verse 43 the word for. For there is no good tree. That means that there's a logical connection between verse 43 and verse 42. The connection is that Jesus referred there to hypocrites who see the specks in the eyes of others before they see the log in their own. And they're not able to see clearly, he says. And they do not see the log, he says. And yet they take it upon themselves to censure others and to criticize others and condemn others for their minor infractions while they ignore their own substantial defects. And they think that they're of sufficient virtue to be doing this because they don't see. They're not seeing things as they are. They are play-acting. They are pretending a piety that they do not have. And that's why Jesus calls them hypocrites. Well, do hypocrites know that they're hypocrites? Well, often they don't. They don't see, as Jesus says in verse 42. They don't understand. They lack self-awareness. They are self-deceived, you might say. But we need to recognize that Jesus is still talking to us. Look back at verse 20. Turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say. And this is a continuation of that sermon that he began in verse 20 and extends all the way to verse 49. He is speaking to us. And so I need to understand that I will be missing the point if I approach this passage thinking about the hypocrites that are out there rather than the hypocrisy that is in here, that is in my own heart. And so what's necessary as we read a passage like this is considerable self-reflection, considerable self-examination, so that as a disciple of Christ, I'm able to perceive the logs that are in my own eye and not be guilty of the hypocrisy of which Jesus warns. First of all, Jesus insists in these verses upon an inseparable link between heart and conduct, as well as heart and attitude. Look at verse 43. He says, there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. We know the quality of a tree by the fruit. Right? If you have a good tree, you have good fruit. If you have a bad tree, you've got bad fruit. The fruit tells us the quality of the tree. Verse 44, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The metaphor has shifted slightly. Now he's saying we know the kind of tree, not just the quality, but we know the kind of tree by its fruit. A fig tree produces figs. A grape vine produces grapes. You don't go to an orange tree and expect to pick apples, right? You can tell the kind of fruit that is there by the kind of fruit that it produces. And his point is that we can know our hearts and we can know our nature by our behavior and our conduct. Whatever it might be that we profess, the reality of our own soul is revealed by our actions by our attitudes. That's what he's saying. In other words, the true me, you know, we sometimes use that language. Well, that's not really me. The true me is revealed by our actions and by our attitudes and by our conduct and by our behavior. Whatever patterns of behavior are there, that's who I really am. You see, what we're dealing with is the fact that our hearts are deceptive. And so we really don't know ourselves very well. And Jesus is saying the way that we know ourselves is by looking at our fruit, looking at our behavior, looking at our conduct, looking at our attitudes, looking at the patterns as they fall out. What is habitual? What is characteristic of the way that we conduct ourselves? Jeremiah warns, Jeremiah 17:9, a verse, by the way, you ought to underline if you're an underliner, or circle the verse or put it in the back as one to go to refer to. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? It's the problem of the lack of self-awareness. Calvin says, every man has a genius for deceiving himself. So let's look at some areas of behavior. Let's look at the whole area of religious and spiritual behavior. There are some very, very religious people who, in fact, are counterfeits. They're not the real thing. They're not genuine. They've got bad fruit. And the fact of the matter is, they may go to church twice on Sunday and go to Sunday school. They may keep a very strict Sabbath. They may tithe their money, but they can be still wolves in sheep's clothing, as Jesus put it. They have bad fruit. They might have external conduct and behavior and commitments that are seemingly admirable, but they've got these heart problems. That was Jesus' critique of the religious community of his day. They were harshly judgmental. They were self-righteous. They were hypocrites. They were guilty of spiritual pride. They had corrupt motives. They were loveless. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, we have Jesus criticizing them for sounding the trumpet when they give, and for standing on street corners when they pray, and putting on gloomy faces when they fast. He criticized them for tithing. He said, you ought to tithe. That's a good thing to do. That's what you ought to do. But they were tithing mint and dill and cumin. In other words, tithing their pennies while they were neglecting justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Their priorities were all warped. Not only were their motives warped, they were trying to please others or be thought significant or be admired by others with this street corner piety, but they were also guilty of warped priorities, just ignoring the weighty matters, as Jesus put it, while focusing on minor details. They were straining gnats and swallowing camels. These religious folk were. They were offering long prayers, Jesus says in Matthew 23, while they were devouring widows' homes. He even says they were great evangelists. They would cross sea and land, and in the process they were turning their proselytes into twice the sons of hell as they were themselves. Now that's Jesus' language, and he's addressing it to the religious community about their hypocrisy, about their motives, about their priorities, about the effects, the fruit of their mission, and the kinds of converts that they were producing. This is why James says that faith without works is dead. James 2:17. You know, faith that doesn't result in fruit, faith that doesn't result in change, faith that isn't joined with consistent conduct that is consistent with that faith. 1 John 4:8. And by the way, James is particularly concerned about works of mercy, the widow and orphan and their distress being ignored. Works of mercy. Now, 1 John 4:8, John says, the one who does not love does not know God. I mean, he can say that kind of categorical thing because there will be always evidence of a good tree in the fact of good fruit, of a good heart, a transformed heart, a regenerate heart, a heart that's been born again, will be demonstrated by the kind of conduct. I mean, this is part of the hope of the gospel for us. We've been buried with Christ. We've been raised up in newness of life. We've been born again. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Where's the fruit? Where's the evidence of it? And he's concerned about his own disciples. Those are the ones he's addressing. He's concerned about their hypocrisy. He's concerned about them not seeing clearly. They've got these logs in their eyes. They're not seeing, and they're going after the specks in others. They are so distorted in their outlook. He's questioning now what's at the root. What is in the nature of those disciples? Are they really converted? Are they really authentic? Are they really genuine? Or are they counterfeits? Where's the pattern of behavior? Where's the conduct that's consistent with the profession that they make? There is an inseparable link between heart and conduct. I'll say over the years, I've seen some pretty shocking gaps between what is professed and conduct. In that we have seen the behavior of the hypocrite in the sense that the hypocrite is a play actor. There have been those over the years who've come to church and put on the airs of great piety and presented themselves that way to the congregation. All the while, this double life was being lived categorically at odds with the life that is to be lived by a Christian disciple. And Jesus is saying, look, you will know them by their fruit. Sometimes the external can be deceptive, but you'll know them by the fruit of their attitudes and their outlook, and ultimately of the inconsistency between what they profess and what really is at the heart of the issue. You can move on in terms of not just the spiritual and religious matters, but what about external visible matters? The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:23, is self-control. So you could ask yourself a whole series of questions. Is there evidence of that fruit? You'll know them by their fruit, Jesus says. How about with regard to food? Self-control or gluttony? Drink? Self-control or drunkenness? Leisure? Self-control? Or am I a sluggard? Purity? Or am I a philanderer? Am I loyal or disloyal? Reliable or unreliable? Honest or dishonest? Thankful? Or do I carry a sense of entitlement through life? Humble or self-important? In other words, again, what's characteristic? What is habitual? What is typical? What is the pattern? We're not talking here about the periodic or occasional slip-up or lapse. Who isn't guilty of that? Who doesn't have daily areas of inconsistency? We're not talking about that which is occasional, that which is periodic, that which happens from time to time. We're talking about what is characteristic, what is the fruit, what is visible, what shows up, what is the pattern, what is characteristic of the person's life. We look back at 1 John 2:4. John there says, the one who says that he has come to know him and doesn't keep the commandments, he says he's a liar and the truth is not in him. But the one who keeps the commandments, he says, this is the one that truly knows God. Now that just seems awfully presumptuous, doesn't it? How can you say whether or not a person knows or doesn't know God? Well, he's writing as an apostle and he's telling us, look, you can know. And he's, in fact, urging the church to be aware of these things. If you know God, there will be a pattern. And the Greek present tense is indicative of that which is characteristic, that which is habitual, that which is the pattern of life. It's not talking about perfection, but it is talking about that which is typical. The one who says he's come to know him and doesn't keep the commandments, he says, is a liar. It's just flat. It is cut and dried. If you know God, you will keep the commandments. That will be the pattern of your life. That will be typical. That will be characteristic. John goes on in that first epistle. He says that we are to not love the world or the things of the world. And he characterizes the love of the world as the lust of the eyes, or the world, I should say, as the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And he's talking there about the lust of the eyes. He's talking about all the beautiful things that we all want to have, that we're lusting for them, coveting them, obsessed with having all of the beautiful things that this world is capable of producing. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. He's talking there about sensual pleasure. The boastful pride of life probably is indicating power, position, prestige. These are the three things. These are the trinity of evil, as it were, that the world is hotly in pursuit of. And he says, look, if those are the things that you are in pursuit of, if this is characteristic, love of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, he says this. He says, if that is the case, the love of the Father is not in you. There's a heart problem. Now, John is just applying the principle that Jesus gives us here. You'll know them by their fruit. Characterized by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, the love of the Father cannot be in you. Because the love of the Father would purge the heart of the love of the world. The love of the Father would cleanse and wash the heart and purify it, would not leave intact this love of the world. Bad fruit means bad heart. What do I do if I look at myself, and whether it's in this spiritual realm or in this realm of external and worldly things, I see bad fruit. What am I to do? Well, again, this is where the gospel addresses us. What the gospel promises is a new heart. It promises us that God will write his laws on that new heart. This is what it means to be born again. What we need to become is new creatures in Christ Jesus, where the old passes away. This is what happens. This is our hope, that we're not we don't remain in bondage to evil. We don't remain captives of darkness. We are liberated. Jesus is the Savior from the penalty of sin and the power, right? And so liberation takes place. You will know the truth, Jesus says, and the truth will set you free. That's why he can say there's an inseparable link here between our conduct and the condition of our hearts. And we can know the truth about ourselves spiritually. Never mind the people out there. Again, I will err if I use this passage to point to everyone else. I need to be looking at the person in here. And what's true of me? Where is love for God? Where is love for the people of God? Where is zeal for Christ? Where is the burden for the lost? Where is the fruit of the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life? Where is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control? Not that there's any of that perfectly in any of us. We're all flawed and we all fail. But there's a difference between the fruit being there imperfectly and the fruit not being present at all. And we can discuss that and talk meaningfully of the difference. And we see the difference in people's lives. We see transformation taking place. We see that they're new people. Imperfect in their Christian discipleship, but the Holy Spirit is present and the fruit is evident. Secondly, Jesus teaches there is an inseparable link between heart and speech. Verse 45 almost looks redundant. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. You see the connection there between the heart and the outlook and the attitude and the conduct and the behavior, one's actions. Jesus is insisting upon this inseparable link that for some strange reason, people want to deny the link. They're threatened by the link. And yet Jesus affirms it repeatedly here. But look at the way verse 45 ends. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. He now links the heart to speech, singling it out, I believe, and to underscore the connection and its importance. Speech reveals the heart, the way we talk and what we talk about. Let's ponder what we talk about. Let's ask ourselves the question, can I sustain a spiritual conversation? Think in terms of before and after services. Can I sustain a spiritual conversation? Can I talk about anything that is eternal? Can I talk about the things of God at all? Or do I move immediately on to politics and business and sports and current events? If I can't sustain a spiritual conversation, then one would wonder, you know, what is really important? Am I really hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Am I really seeking first the kingdom of God if I cannot talk about it? If I can't think about it for a few moments, even in the immediate aftermath of a service, our conversations betray us. What is it that I want to talk about? It is that which I care about. What is important to me? What interests me? What I am passionate about? The good man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, what is a blessing, what is beneficial. Then we could go on and talk about our manner of speaking. Is it encouraging or is it destructive? Does it build up or does it tear down? Am I cynical and critical about everything? You know, some of us, and I lump myself right into the middle of this group, have to fight a cynical, critical outlook. It is the bent of our personalities. So we're always having to watch ourselves and restrain ourselves because that's where we go. If I am always harsh and mocking and belittling and sour, there's a heart problem about the manner of my speaking. Listen to what James says. James, by the way, is in a sense a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. So much of what he has to say parallels exactly what Jesus has to say. James says the tongue is a fire, James 3, 6 through 8. He says it is the very world of iniquity. It stores up a whole world of trouble. It defiles the entire body, he says, because the tongue so often leads us into trouble. He says it sets on fire the course of our life, that it is set on fire by hell. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. James, now he's one of Jesus' chosen. I mean, he's one of the writers of Scripture. He's very wise. He's insightful. And he's extremely cautious about the tongue, is he not? And offers the strongest, I mean, he stretches language, doesn't he, to caution us about the damage, the destruction, the havoc that we wreak with our tongues. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it might give grace to those who are in need. Not unwholesome, but edifying. Those words that build. Those words that are grace-giving. Let your speech always be gracious, Colossians 4. Seasoned as it were with salt. All your speech seasoned with grace. Jesus warned that we would give an account for every idle word. Matthew 12:36. He said the things that we said in private would be shouted from the rooftops. Keep that one in mind. The things you said in the closet will be shouted from the rooftops. He said, Matthew 12:37, by our words we will be justified and by our words we will be condemned. Why is that just? Why can that be the case? Because our words are an accurate gauge of ourselves, of our lives. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the treasure of the heart. If it's a good treasure, good comes from the mouth. If it's a bad treasure, bad comes out of the mouth. There is an inseparable link between our hearts and our speech. So it provides an accurate gauge of our spiritual condition. And Jesus is worried about hypocrisy. People who are play acting and probably self-deceived. They don't see clearly. They just don't see it. They just don't get it. They're also, you know, obsessing about the specks in the eyes of other people. Well, they have these logs in their own, so they don't see it. They don't get it. They're not aware. They're self-deceived. I don't understand the link. I don't agree with the link. I don't perceive the link between conduct and heart, speech and heart. How ought I to respond? Maybe you're seeing this for the first time and it calls a lot of things into questions for you. How ought I to respond? I ought to be driven to the cross. That's how I ought to respond. And I need to begin to plead that God will give me a new heart. Save me, O Lord, not just from the penalty, but from the power of sin. Release me from this bondage that I find myself in as I say that which I ought not to say. My mouth is getting me into trouble all the time. It is causing relational problems. It is bringing destruction in its path. I talk about the wrong things. I say the wrong things. I tear down rather than building up. And so save me from myself by the power of the Holy Spirit and transform me. Give me more grace and strength. Because I trust that I can speak for every one of us in saying, I long for good fruit. I want to be holy. I want a life full of kindness and gentleness and meekness and love for others. I don't want that to be occasional. I want that to be typical. I want that to be characteristic. I want that to be habitual of my conduct and of my speech. And I can say this as well, that recognizing weakness and failure and vulnerability is a good start. Right? A doctor can't prescribe a cure if he can't diagnose the problem. Jesus is diagnosing the problem for us here. Don't reject the diagnosis. He's right. He's accurate. Don't push him aside. Don't say to the doctor, you've got it all wrong. He knows better than we do, doesn't he? So he's made the diagnosis. What's the solution? The solution is to get on our knees before God and pray for his grace. Pray for release from the penalty of sin, forgiveness and reconciliation with God, and release from its power. Pray for transformation. Pray that we'll become new creatures in Christ. Pray that we'll be born again. And pray that as those who are recognizing our weakness, that he will perfect his power in that weakness. All right, that's the promise of 2 Corinthians 12. That's what the Apostle Paul says about his own weakness. God's power is perfected in weakness. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God's power is perfected in weakness because those who recognize weakness and need, who recognize failure and their flaws and their corruption, are then in a position to seek help from that place from which it can only be found, from God himself, and to cry out to him in Jesus' name, let your power be perfected in my weakness, because I recognize that I don't have the capacity to correct what's wrong with me. I'm in bondage. That's the way the Bible describes this. I am a slave. Free me from that. That it might no longer, in the words of Romans 6, be master over me. That I might no longer be a slave of unrighteousness, but might become a slave of righteousness. A bondservant of Christ. So let the great physician have his sway with us. Accept the diagnosis. Remove the logs. See clearly what is characteristic so that we might have the cure that flows to us from the cross into our hearts, liberating us from the guilt of our sin and liberating us from its power as well so that we might live holy, righteous, self-effacing and self-sacrificial lives of love as we pray together.